Father in heaven, as your children who live under your grace, under your forgiving hand, we ask for your blessings now as we look into your word. And as we look to a new year, we pray that you, Lord, would light the way, that your word would guide each step for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I stand in this pulpit today on the first Sabbath of our year to speak of victory. Today is a celebration of persistence and victory. We celebrate in communion the persistent love of God that opened heaven, that threw back hell, and has brought forgiveness and restoring salvation to the sons and the daughters of God. We begin our new year celebrating this victory because we want to start it clean. We want to be able to start it strong. It certainly is true that evil is crouching at all of our doors. But it's even more true and essential that victory in Christ stands tall right beside us. We need fear no man, no woman, no king, no disease, not even death, because Christ has won our victory and he holds it out to us anew each and every morning. In November, my aunt gave me an old letter. It was penned by my great-grandfather, William O'Brien. He's the grandfather that I've mentioned to you in the past, whose family immigrated to America from Ireland in the late 1800s. But his mother died when he was just a boy. And his father being away in the army, he had to endure the further agony of being separated from all of his other brothers and sisters. All the children were parceled out to farmers all over the state of Arkansas to whoever would take them in. The people that my grandfather was sent to, though, were abusive. And so, I think he was 8 years old. He decided one night he wasn't going to take that anymore, and he just up and ran off and went by foot 75 miles across Arkansas to the farm where his older brother Tim was staying. And the people there agreed to take him in. And so he stayed with them. And right then and there, adult life began for him as a farmhand in Arkansas. It was he who later on, after he had married, he and his wife, having a couple of young children, attended a meeting in Oklahoma. Meetings being held by a Seventh-day Adventist evangelist. And so he's the one who led our family into this church. God bless him. And he died in church one Sabbath morning, after teaching the Sabbath school lesson. God bless the Sabbath school teachers. And sustain them. Anyway, he wrote my grandmother and her family a letter in 1947 from Oklahoma City. My grandmother and my father grew up here in California. And he writes this near the end of his life. My aunt had this letter. Anyway, she had it stored away, and she gave it to me because in it he's speaking of spiritual things, and he's trying to encourage my grandmother in the good way, and so my aunt thought that I would like it, and I brought it with me. And I was immediately impressed by the beautiful penmanship of my great-grandfather. Now, I have a graduate degree, and I don't think he ever finished any kind of formal education program. But the handwriting of this runaway little farmhand just puts my poor excuse for penmanship completely to shame. It's quite lovely. It's 6 pages long, each page numbered with a Roman numeral. But he says something at the bottom of page 3. One statement I'd like to read you. Saying to my grandmother, he said, "Let's hold on to the hand of God, though the heavens fall. Let's hold on to the hand of God, though the heavens fall." What a wonderful theme for a new year. A year in which, God willing, we will see the reward of years of faithfulness and effort and be able to worship together as a church family in our new church sanctuary. A year in which the nations of the earth will again strive with one another for supremacy. A year in which the enemy of souls will try, as he always does, to criminalize and squash Christian thought and expression from every level of society, and hush and alter the voice of the church, which is the voice of the Holy Spirit. Let's hold on to the hand of God, though the heavens fall. Since the victory of Christ on the cross and then over the tomb, Christians have been directed by the Holy Spirit to be a people of good courage, not to fear the assaults of evil or the advancement of sin or even death itself, because our King, our Savior, won a victory, a triumph that settles the issue of the outcome for the eternal life of God's children. And the attitude that we should possess is modeled for us in the behavior of the angels of God. The divine attitude of victory that they possess was clearly reflected in their confidence, the confidence of the angels on the resurrection morning. I'd like for us to take a look briefly at the work of the angels on the morning of the resurrection. If you'd look first in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 in the first verse. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." I love that line there at the end, that expression. "Now I've told you." And now, what was that? I'm going to have to ask him. I'd really like to ask him, because it just sounds like, you know, he goes, "Look, I've just said it because it's just a fact. Christ is risen. The victory is won." And what is the sitting down on the stone thing too? You know, he rolls back the stone as nothing and sits down on the stone. I don't think, was he tired? I don't think so. The next incidents of the angel, you know, what's the position of the next angel, of the ancient angel that we come across? He's inside the tomb and he's sitting there. What are they sitting for? I think they're, you know, were they just completely in awe of the situation? Just wanting to be there and be in that moment for a moment? I don't really know. And nothing I've read has ever describes it or says. The book Desire of Ages points out that this angel that came down from heaven and rolled the stone was the one that announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds in Bethlehem, the mighty angel Gabriel, who stands beside the throne of the Almighty God and whose person is illuminated with that greatness. In this instance, he had streaked to this earth, illuminating the universe as he came, causing the earth to tremble, to quake at his approach. He rolls back the stone for away from the entrance. And then he calls to the master of all living, saying, "Son of God, come forth. Thy Father calls thee." And Jesus, who said, "If I lay down my life, I will take it up again," responded to his Father's summons, proclaiming over his open tomb, "I am the resurrection and the life." And Jesus went out. And Gabriel sat down on the stone. When the women did as Gabriel instructed them, and they went and looked in the tomb, they come upon this other angel that I just mentioned. Let's look at that for a second. That's over in Mark chapter 16. Just the next book over, Mark 16, starting in verse 4. "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone which was very large had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed." When you go in that tomb there, the garden tomb, there are two, you'll go inside the tomb and then it opens to the right, and there's a place for a burial on the left and on the right. And the place where Jesus was laid was on the left, and this angel is sitting on the right, right across from where Jesus had laid. So he says to the women, look there where he was laid. This is a very distinguishing mark about this tomb, and why one of the evidences for the garden tomb in Jerusalem as being the place where Jesus was laid, because the other tomb under the Church of the Holy Sepulchre only had room for one person to be laid. Anyway, verse 6, he said, don't be alarmed. You were looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. So he points. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Different women and disciples came to the tomb that morning from different directions and at different times. And when they did, they kept bumping into the angels, all of them there to celebrate and to declare the great victory of their Lord. This was a great victory for them. Remember, they'd been struggling against Lucifer and the fallen angels for centuries before this, for millennia before this. What a huge victory for them. Mary Magdalene made at least two trips down to the tomb early that morning. After her first experience, she ran and she got Peter and John, and they literally ran back with her to the tomb to see it for themselves. And Mary just bent over in tears after the exertion and the emotion of it. Peter and John ran back to go and tell the others, but Mary just needed to stay. So she lingered there for a little while at the tomb, there in the garden. It's recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, what happened next. In John 20, verse 10, it says, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. The confidence of angels should be our confidence. Is there any power on earth that can stand against the power of the living Christ? Is there any grief? Is there any sorrow that the Lord does not have an answer for? Is there any sin? Is there any shame that the blood of Christ cannot wash from us and leave us perfectly clean? There is not one. That is exactly the work that Jesus Christ came to this earth to do and to accomplish. Let's hold on to the hand of God, though the heavens fall. We begin our communion service this morning as the Lord did, washing the feet of the disciples. With this washing that Christ gave to the disciples, he said that if they would be a blessing to others in this way, that they would themselves be blessed and share in his grace. And so when we do this foot washing, we wash the feet of friends, of neighbors, of husbands and wives, of parents and children. If you have no one, if you are a stranger here today, at least we want you to feel welcome. I'm going to stand right up here in front with a few deacons or deaconesses. And if you have no one to wash your feet, come and see me. I'm going to be right here. All right. Let's separate now. The deaconesses and the deacons will assist you right there behind the very back. They're going to raise the divide there. And if you find someone to wash feet with, then they will go back and get the water and a towel and then come back to you where you are and serve you right where you are.